part of Hosea. It's not the second half, but it's really the second section or second part. Remember the last week's study, we looked at the first three chapters, which really was God having Hosea marry this gal Gomer, who was a prostitute, so that Israel would get an illustration of what they were doing to him. It was a very graphic illustration of this prophet, this faithful, loving, righteous husband, with this continuously unfaithful prostitute for a wife. And it was a hard thing for him. And this is something that we didn't really mention it last week, and I probably should have, that when you think about what Hosea was going through, this illustration that God was doing with Hosea and Gomer lasted, you know, over a period of several years. Because remember, there was at least three kids born during that time that we saw last week. So we're, you know, maybe even talking 5 years or so that they were together and that God used their life together to illustrate to Israel, to really speak to them in a graphic way. So let's go ahead and pick it up now. Chapter 4, let's look at the first two verses. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." You read that and you say, wow, did he say Israel or did he say children of the United States? You look at that and you think, man, you know, just like Israel, you know, we started knowing God and his word. And that's the people that founded this country were, for the most part, born again Christians. They came and they founded this nation. And then there came a generation or really there came a time. And we've had several revivals in our country. But Israel, there came a generation that, you know, they knew about God. They were somewhat familiar with his word. And our country, really up until about probably 50 years ago, were, you know, there was a lot of people that knew God, but there was a lot of people that didn't know God personally in a personal way, but they knew about him. They somewhat knew his word. They had been raised in church kind of thing. And now, today, really for the first time in the U.S. history, the majority of our citizens are what are being termed unchurched. That they don't know God, they don't know about God, they don't know what God's word says, what the Bible says, they don't know some of the basics. And so we get to the place in our country where they were in Israel. You know, he says that there is no truth in the land. And really, no truth. The truth wasn't being taught, the truth wasn't being practiced, and the truth about God was largely unknown then, just as now. And today we see that there is this kind of mindset in our culture against absolute truth. It's just rejected. Oh, no, there is no such thing as that. And I always like to say, when somebody says, there is no such thing as absolute truth, I always like to come back and say, absolutely? Because that's a pretty absolute statement when somebody says that. But these people that don't want to really talk about what truth is and if there is truth, and even when you start talking about ways of knowing truth, they don't want to talk about it. They blow you off, and all they want is what they have, you know, what they have to say kind of thing. And you think about even the way that our kids and that are kind of being bullied to accept the lie of evolution. And they're being told, no, that's truth. And you can't even bring the other side of the argument into our public schools. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to know truth kind of thing. And so you get to that point, and then he says there's no mercy. Some of your Bibles may say kindness or pity. And that's what it means. It's mercy, kindness, pity, goodness. And you look at our society today, too, and you see the exact same thing. You look on the news, and you see some of the people that are being victimized, you know, the elderly, the little children, and that kind of thing. There's like no mercy in our culture, just as it was then. And he says, bloodshed upon bloodshed. The New Living Translation words it, one murder after another. Sounds a lot like like our society today, huh? Sounds like we're in the same place that they are, you know, that they were at this point. Now, verse 3, he says, therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. See, because of all the wickedness, there would be judgment on the land. Judgment, really, on the nation. We always want to kind of keep in mind, whenever we're looking at scriptures and we see different nations being punished and how they're punished, it's different than with individuals. People go into eternity, nations don't. And when God judges nations, he judges them here and now. Not always does God deal with our sin, especially somebody who is apart from him. People that are serving him, loving him, yeah, he'll chastise them to bring them back. But those who have, you know, given themselves over to sin and will not repent, sometimes they don't experience that judgment now. People really, where their judgment is in eternity if they have not been saved, if they have not received that payment for their sin that Jesus Christ dying on the cross for them. But here, their judgment would happen, and it would be via Assyria, and the Assyrians would come and carry them away. Now, verse 4, he says, now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Now, the word contend means, in this case, either to rebuke or to bring a charge against or to accuse somebody, especially kind of like in a legal sense. But what he's saying is, don't one person bring another accusation or charge against another person, because really what he's saying is, you're all guilty. You're like those who contend with a priest, kind of thing. And that's a pretty heavy thing. Now, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, that phrase, you like those who contend with the priest, it can be translated two different ways. And this is one of those places where it's like, it's really a big difference here. In the New King James, what you're getting the sense of is he's saying that everyone's so bad, everyone is so willful and so calloused in their sin that they're like those who would contend or argue or refuse to obey the priest, which was a capital crime. In Deuteronomy 17:12, it says, now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away evil from Israel. So that's kind of the course that the New King James translators have taken, that that's how they believe that it should be translated. Now, if you look at a translation like the Net Bible or a number of other ones, they word it, for my case is against you priests. It can be translated to be, it's God really rebuking the priests, that they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. They weren't doing their job of teaching and leading the people in righteousness and in following the Lord. And that translation would certainly fit verse 6, and we'll see that in just a minute. But really, when you look at it, either way, whether it's the people aren't following what is right, they're so contentious that they would actually argue with a priest, which is something that they would know is a capital crime, or whether God is really charging the priest with their guilt because they weren't leading the people, and instead they were compromising, either way, it amounts to the same thing, that judgment is coming down on them, and that just everybody is evil. I mean, everybody has gone after their own way. And in verse 5, he says, therefore, you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. The prophet, he's talking about, some of your Bibles may say the false prophets, and that's who he's talking about. The prophets that they were listening to were false prophets. And basically, he's saying, they're going to go down with you. And the mother that he's talking about is really the nation of Israel. They were the ones that gave birth to these people. You know, the nation of Israel gave birth to them. So he's really speaking about judgment on the whole nation there. And then in verse 6, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So whether the people rejected knowledge of God and didn't want to know about God, or the priest started off by neglecting the word, not seeing the importance of understanding it, teaching it, believing it, and teaching others to believe in it, the thing is, wholesale, they were rejecting the knowledge of God. They were rejecting what they could know about him. And because of that, God is saying that he is rejecting them. I know it's really hard, especially for some folks that really just can't see God ever doing this, but it's consistent through his word. And 2 Chronicles 15:2, he tells the king, Asa, he says, he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." You understand that. The Lord isn't going to force anybody to serve him. He's not going to force himself upon individuals or nations. And so they've rejected him. And again, remember last week we talked about it's important to keep in mind the backdrop of the thing, that really what is happening here is God is bringing these basically kind of legal charges against them because they were breaking their covenant that they had made with God back in Deuteronomy. Remember, right before they went into the promised land, they had covenanted with God that, oh no, we're going to follow you. We're not going to follow these other gods. You know, no, our whole hearts, man, we're going to follow you. And God saw them as his betrothed. And they're breaking that, like we saw last week, going into idolatry. We're going to see that some more. But he's now, you know, telling them, look, you broke this marriage agreement kind of thing. You left me, so I'm not going to keep chasing after you kind of thing. I will forget your children. I'm not going to be there because you have left me. Verses 7 through 10, he says, "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord." So it's like the more God blessed them, the more they sinned. And that phrase, like people, like priests, it's an interesting thing that so often when those who should be teaching the Word of God, who should be leading by example and don't, what happens is there's no standard. There's no right and there's no wrong. And the people go into sin because of it. And then, because people love their sin, and the spiritual leaders, they want acceptance, and they want a paycheck. They want to be approved and all that stuff. Then they compromise further. And then they become more corrupt, and then the people become more corrupt, and it's just this continual spiral downward. And that's where Israel had gotten to at this point. And it is so important. In our day, you could turn on the TV and listen and see a lot of, you know, some TV preachers. You can read books and that. You can go into a lot of churches where there are a lot of spiritual leaders. I kind of hesitate on calling them pastors, but a lot of them who have compromised and have either gone the road of what is determined as liberalism, as far as rejecting the Bible, that is not the Word of God, and you don't have to trust it, you don't have to teach it. There are a lot of churches that refer to themselves as Christians, but they never open a Bible on Sunday. They, you know, will read different stories or poetry and that kind of stuff. I've been told by several people that visited other churches, they were just blown away how that, you know, we were on vacation and we went to this church, you know, there wasn't very many churches in this area, and it was right next to where we were staying, and so we went over there, and, you know, they didn't bring Bibles, they didn't read from the Bible, they didn't teach the Bible. And I know that even, what was it, 36 years ago almost, when we first were saved, that even back then we were going into a lot of churches, and there were so many of them that were saying, well, yeah, you don't really need to believe that everything in the Bible is the Word of God. And you don't really need to get all into, you know, every little word and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, if it's all right. The Bible, yeah, most of it's the Word of God or whatever. And you don't really need to count on that. But, and so they kind of, the leaders end up getting kind of blown whichever way the wind is blowing, and they will compromise, and they just will back down from really what is truth. And sometimes even those that profess that they believe in the Bible, profess that they believe you have to be born again, and that those that we would really refer to as, well, yeah, their doctrine is orthodox, there's a lot of them that will say, oh no, we should never confront anybody in their sin, even though the Bible says to, and no, we should never really address sin directly and that kind of stuff, because, hey, you know, you might get them mad, you might get people to leave and that kind of stuff. And so you get these leaders really where they're just kind of all over the place as what is wrong, what is right, when the Bible tells us what's right. And remember when we were in Ezekiel, Ezekiel, kind of a contemporary of Hosea there, God told him that he was bringing him to these people that were very stubborn and all that. And in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 9, he told Ezekiel this. He says, like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. There are those times when leaders have to be immovable. They have to be uncompromising in what is right and what is wrong and what God's Word teaches. And I wonder, you know, how many times, with, say, especially with Ezekiel, you know, that did the people say, yeah, man, it's always got to be his way. You know, his way or the highway. You know, and I think Ezekiel would say, no, not my way, God's way. This is what God says. This is what we have to do. And it's hard for those that don't have a heart for God and aren't really wanting to be changed by God's Spirit and through His Word. It's hard for them to really hear those things that I kid around every now and then. It's like, okay, be careful, don't get your socks in a knot, but this is what God's Word says. It's hard for them to hear that if they're really not wanting to be changed. Now, verse 11, he says, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. And those are addictive behaviors. They're things that really can enslave the heart. They can become addictive. Now, verses 12 and 13, he says, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. And they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. So again, this sounds kind of harsh, but remember, the whole context here is they've just had this graphic illustration of Hosea marrying Gomer and all that went on with them. And so now he's telling them, Israel, that is what you are doing. This is exactly what you're doing. You're playing the harlot. In verse 14, he says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. At first reading that, you think, why? He's not going to punish them. Like, what's up with that kind of thing? But what he's saying here is, people are so bad at this point that he's not going to chastise them individually. The whole nation will be trampled in judgment, is what he's saying here. Now, verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. He's warning Judah. Remember, this is a divided kingdom at this time. You've got, you know, Judah and Benjamin, basically, that were there in the south, and then you had the 10 tribes in the north who had really gone into idol worship. In fact, Beth-Aven is another word for Bethel. That was one of the cities where they put one of the golden calves that they made to worship, remember? And they both Beth-Aven and Gilgal were places, they were really centers for idol worship at that time. And then when he says, you know, don't you know, don't swear an oath or say, as the Lord lives, the reason why is because they were becoming involved in idolatry so much to where, because of that idolatry, if they were to take an oath or swear, as the Lord lives, it would really be taking the Lord's name in vain at this point. It'd just be throwing it out there. Oh, yeah, really, as the Lord lives, you're going to do that. And they would be guilty of that sin as well. Now, verses 16 through 19, he says, "For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices." Their stubbornness, their rebellion, their idolatry, their harlotry, they were so evil, God's saying, you're going to be removed from the land. You're not going to be there anymore, and you're not going to be in those cities and all that. In now chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. The priests, the people, the government, they were all corrupt. They were all guilty, and they are all going to be judged." Verses 4 and 5, he says, "They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them." So Judah is beginning to fall into the same sins as Israel. And verse 6, he says, "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them." See, they were attempting to seek the Lord while they were practicing idolatry. As we saw Sunday, God wants us to follow him. He wants us, with an undivided heart, to follow after him. And you know, that means going in the same direction here. These guys were going after the idols. They were going after the Baals and that. They were following them. And then they were turning around and bringing sacrifices from their flocks and their herds, and God was having none of it. In Isaiah 29:13, it says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." And that's what was happening here. They were, oh yeah, praise God, kind of thing. Yeah, here we are, we're bringing our sacrifices. And then they would turn around and go to their idol temples and their high places on the hills and worship the Baals and all. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul had to learn about this, King Saul, about God doesn't want those sacrifices. He wants a right heart. In verses 22 and 23, Samuel says to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." God doesn't care, you know, about us bringing sacrifices and, you know, doing religious things or putting money in the agape box when our hearts are far from him. There's no reward for that. He wants our hearts. Jeremiah 29:13, he says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." See, they were trying to seek the Lord while they were seeking idols. They were sacrificing to God while they were really sacrificing to idols at the same time. And their hearts were divided. And God said, "No, the only way you're going to find me is when you search for me with all your heart." And so often people who profess to be Christians will do that. They'll come in and put on a front and put on a show. And, oh, yeah, you know, praise God. You know, bless you, brother, kind of thing. And then really when you get to talking to them or whatever, when really you get to know them, it's like their heart isn't anywhere near the Lord. They want nothing to do with him kind of deal. It's kind of like a tradition thing of coming to church. When you see somebody, they say something that, whoa, man. Hey, wait, hey, bro, come here for a second. Do you know that the scripture says this? Aaron, you know what you just said? I mean, that wow, that's way 180 degrees off there. I don't care. Get out of my face. You know, that's not the kind of heart that is seeking after the Lord. I would hope that each and every one of us, if somebody came and told us, hey, you know, I couldn't help but hear what you just said, or you talking about what you did last night or whatever, do you know that the Bible says this? I would hope that each and every one of us, if we didn't know that the Bible said that was wrong, and we were doing that, and that's why we did it, because we didn't know it was wrong, but if somebody was to correct us or something, our hearts would be soft, and oh, gosh, I'm sorry, I didn't know that, and that we would be ready to repent. But those people that they just want to go and make a show of seeking God, but their hearts are far from him. And God, he does not honor those kind of sacrifices. Verse 7, and it says, they have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. In the next month, the new moon, the Assyrians would begin to demand a tax of 50 shekels for each person. So they would begin to be devoured just 1 month from them. Verses 8 and 9, he says, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Look behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. Basically, we say to sound the alarm, judgment is coming. In verse 10, it says, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Now, removing a landmark, in their day, those were property boundaries. Diddy, my next door neighbor, we have some rocks that are like a property boundary. And our old next door neighbor that lived there where he's at, he said, yeah, this is the property boundary. So we had put rocks up there. Denny had to play survey because he was trying to figure out where to put his trees and all that kind of stuff, and found out that that line was wrong. And just, you know, my wife and I both felt so bad. You know, she got out there one Saturday and went and moved all the rocks and put it right in line with the property boundary. I don't want to be guilty of moving the boundary markers, you know. We want to keep those things right. Because basically what they were doing is that when you move that landmark, you were stealing their land. He would move it over, you know, closer to their house or whatever, and hey, you know, got another half acre or whatever, you know, by moving those things. And there was a curse for doing that. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 14, God says, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And then Deuteronomy 27, 17 says, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. So we're innocent, all right? But Judah was beginning to go that direction. They were not regarding God to the point where they were ripping each other off. They're brothers. And so verse 11 and 12, he says, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness because they had rejected God's precepts. And they followed idols, which idols are an invention of man's hands and of man's imagination. So all of these different rituals and codes and rules and all that were within their idolatry, they were actually following the precepts of men, of human precepts. And God basically saying that he'll devour them just like a moth or just like corruption or rottenness or decay that, you know, it's going to cost them. In verses 13 through 15, it says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they shall seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So he's saying when he began to show Ephraim or Israel their sin, by his hand of protection being removed, instead of repenting, they went and sought human help. They went and sought help from the Gentiles and, you know, Jareb there in Assyria, that they would help them. And basically, once God is dealing with you, and if you won't repent, all the armies in the world aren't going to help you once God starts bringing judgment down. And that's for them as well as us once judgment starts coming. Now, chapter 6, the first three verses, pretty awesome. Considering everything, keep in mind everything he's just talked about, all of this sin, the harlotry that they were involved in, the spiritual adultery and all. He says, come, and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Remember last week I talked about how in Hosea you can really see the heart of God. We saw it last week, certainly, in how Hosea was portraying the heart of God. And even though his wife kept us just going astray, kept going into prostitution and sold herself eventually, and Hosea kept loving her and eventually bought her out of slavery, and that's the way God is. But after we've seen all this stuff, even tonight, how bad things were, God still loves him. Say, hey, you know, he tells Hosea, hey, tell him, come on back. Come on back to me. Yeah, I've torn, but, you know, I'm going to heal you. And God is just that way. What a heart of grace he has. You know, after all they've done, he's still calling them back. That's the God we serve. There's hope for us, folks, when we sin, when we mess up. You know, God's not going to write you off. He loves you. He loves us. In this, though, there's an awesome prophecy of his grace and restoration. Just remember what we just read about Jeremiah and how God said that he will be found when they seek him with all their heart. And there will come a time when Israel will seek the Lord with all their heart. It's interesting that 2 Peter 3:8 tells us, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And in this prophecy here that Hosea is given, he says, after 2 days he will revive us. Real interesting. It's been approximately 2,000 years or 2 days that Israel had been torn from the land since their last rebellion. And now they're back in the land. And I believe that they're about to see that third day, as he said, when they will come to know the Lord. They will be there living, as he said, in his sight when the Lord returns and sets up that 1,000-year reign there, as he reigns from Jerusalem. He says he comes to us like rain, like the rain. Matthew 13:26, Jesus said, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And remember when we studied the book of Revelation and we got into chapter 19 and Jesus coming back to his second coming there, coming down to earth, and how he's on the white horse and we're with him and the angels are with him and he's got King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his thighs. You know, he's coming in the clouds. And that's what Hosea is talking about here. In verses 4 through 6, he says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Their faithfulness, their love to the Lord was like a morning cloud. The NIV words it like the mist in the morning. You know how that mist is sometimes, especially, you know, if you've ever lived on the coast over in California, you know, in the morning, especially in June, you get what they call the June gloom or June swoon, and it's all overcast and all stuff, but, you know, around noontime, it just burns off. And like he says here, they were like the morning dew. You know, it just evaporates. That's how faithful they were. That's where their faithfulness was at. It lasted about as long as the morning dew or as the morning mist. It just kind of evaporated. And because of the covenant that they had entered into the Lord, entered into with the Lord. I'll get it right yet. Remember, back in Deuteronomy, really the only thing left to do, is what he's saying, is to honor the covenant by bringing the appropriate judgment, and he was using the prophets to announce that judgment. And Jesus quoted this passage here, you know, go and learn what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but the sinners to repentance, there in Matthew 9:13. That's God's heart. He's not into us continuing in our sin and then bringing sacrifice. He wants our hearts. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, he says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So over and over again, we see in Scripture that God wants our hearts. He wants us to repent. He doesn't want us just throw money at him, just, you know, make sacrifices or do this or do that for him. He wants our hearts. He wants us to repent. He wants us to do justly. He wants us to love mercy and to walk humbly with him. That's his desire. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that God wants you and not your stuff? That he wants your heart? That love from you? He's not just interested in what he can get from you. That he wants your heart. That, to me, that's awesome. You know, I know some people say, well, just make God, I'd rather just write you a check. You know? But I'm so glad that that's not our God. That he wants our hearts because he loves us that much. That's a God that I want to love back. He's not interested in my stuff. He's interested in me. And it's just awesome, the God that we serve. In verses 7 through 10, he says, but like men, they transgress the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the idolatry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Israel's become so corrupt now, and their priests are so corrupt. The only thing left is judgment for the nation. In verse 11, he says, also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. In other words, Judah, you're next. If you don't repent, you're next. And remember when we were studying 1 and 2 Kings, and we saw this whole thing play out, how Israel ended up going into captivity into Assyria. And then when the story shifts over to Judah, remember how we were looking at it, and it was just kind of like, I just can't believe it. Judah doesn't get it. They saw Israel's example. And 140 years after Assyria took Israel captive, Judah was carried off to Babylon. And it's just so hard to understand. How did Judah not get it? How did they not take that warning? I mean, it was right there. They were their brethren, man. They were carried away. But you know what? People haven't changed at all. I mean, you think about it. Today, just like then, they had God's word. They had God's promises of blessings. But they also had his warnings. They had examples. And there were even a few who refused to compromise and that spoke for God back then. And just like today, their eyes were blinded by their sin. They couldn't see that this was about to happen to them. And you hear those same kind of things that must have been said back then. You know, they, oh, we're different. You know, God wouldn't do that to us. I mean, come on, you know, we're Judah. Or come on, man, we're the United States, you know. You know, we're one nation under God. And you hear people also today saying stuff like, well, there is no God. You know, it's all of what we make it. And they just messed up, and they weren't smart, and they didn't play their cards right, and that's why Assyria came and got them. And that's why all these, you know, we look at it, it's like, that's why all these other nations have failed, and we have been able to be strong for over 200 years, you know, because, hey, it's all about us, man. It wasn't God that made us great. It was our might. It was our wisdom, our system of government, and all that kind of stuff. All of the same things, all of the same kind of things that they said, we are saying now. We're involved in the same kind of sins. We have received the same kind of warnings. We've got God's word that we can turn to. But it doesn't look like we're turning. It doesn't look like our nation is repenting. It can happen, but it's just, to me, it's so sad that our nation that once was one nation under God, and that, yeah, we've always had sin, but it's never been something that was paraded. It was never something acceptable. God's standards were right and they were good, and we all agreed to that. And just in my lifetime, I've seen that turn around. And looking at how Judah would be next and how they didn't take these warnings and kind of thinking of, you know, how their hearts were, their eyes were blinded because of their sin. In John chapter 3, we're all familiar with verse 16, that as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader, actually the teacher of Israel, Jesus called him. And I want to read verse 16, but I also want to read all the way through chapter 20. So John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, Jesus speaking says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And that's why people won't come to repentance. That's why people won't come to the Lord. It's because they love their sin. Their deeds are evil. They don't want to come to the light. They don't want to give up that sin. You know, when you start sharing the Lord with people, one of the things that you'll hear over and over again, yeah, but if I do that, then I can't keep doing this other thing over here. And I like doing that. And I've heard, you know, I used to street witness a lot. I used to hear that over and over again. Yeah, man, but if I do that, then I can't do this anymore. Well, yeah, you're right. Well, I don't want to do that. I want to keep doing this. Men love their sin. Their deeds were evil, and so they didn't want to come to the light. They loved the darkness. And, you know, the bottom line is, folks, as we look at this, God is gracious, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His love, his grace, and his mercy sent Jesus to die for our sins, to die on the cross, pay the price for our sins so that we wouldn't have to pay the price ourselves. But we must believe in him enough to repent, like we saw Sunday. We need to turn from our sin and receive that life that is in him. If we don't do that, if our friends and our families don't do that, then the only thing left, just like Israel in her idolatry, is to pay for our own sins. For them, the destruction came as a nation, as Assyria took them into captivity. But for us, as individuals, again, individuals get judged eternally. And for us to be judged and not to receive that payment for our sins in Jesus Christ, the only option then is eternity in hell. God doesn't want that. But we need to repent as individuals ourselves, and that should motivate us to share out of love with the people, you know, that we associate with our friends, our family, you know, the folks we work with. That should be our motivations, because God loves them. He doesn't want them to perish. And like Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.